You know what the difference is between a good lawyer and a great lawyer? A good lawyer knows the law, a great lawyer knows the judge. You know what the difference is between a lawyer and a judge? The judge knows the governor. Right? Oh man, that was dead. Okay, y'all didn't get that one, did you? Okay, we'll move on. You know what the difference is between a federal judge and God? God doesn't think he's a federal judge. There it is. That's okay, it's coming now. This is a true story. An Orange County Superior Court judge made the following sentencing comment. Mr. Jones, I wish I could sentence you to spend the rest of your life in the San Diego Zoo. You are unfit to live in a society of civilized human beings, but there are two reasons I can't do that. First, the state legislature hasn't authorized it. Second, it wouldn't be fair to the animals. Another true story. Orange County Superior Court judge sentenced a murderer to serve 325 years in prison. And the defendant said, but judge, I won't live that long. And the judge said, just do the best you can. Man, I thought those were a lot funnier than that. Let's move on. One of the difficult things about dealing with a human judge is they're flawed, right? It is one of the problems of our judicial system. And even a good judge, a godly judge, can still get things wrong, right? God doesn't get anything wrong. There is a perfect judge, and he will always judge perfectly. This morning, we're in part two of a series that I've titled Perfect Judgment. And we've been working our way through Romans chapter 2 on this subject, but this morning we're going to spend a little time in 1 Corinthians 3, because I think oftentimes what people don't understand is that while we are in a place where we understand very well how lost people will be judged, do you understand that as a saved person, you will go through a judgment also? That might be news to you. You may think everything's just fine, but there will be a day where we stand before the Lord also. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that we can count on it. We know that it judges rightly even as we look at it. We thank you, Lord, that this perfect law of liberty reflects back to us who we are. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just pat us on the back. We thank you that you confront us with truth at all times. And I pray, Lord God, that this morning as we read your word and we understand what's going on, that you would do a work in our hearts, that by your Spirit, truth may reign supremely at Risen Church, and that we would embrace it, call it our friend, and walk in truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start with just a little bit of a setup, because I don't want to make any assumptions about what you know and what you don't know. Instead of jumping right into our primary text, I want us to start by talking about what salvation is. Because there are a lot of different ideas today in our culture about how it is that you're saved. Brother Larry talked about this in Sunday school just for a little while. Americans, most, really believe they can work their way to heaven. There is this idea that you can do enough good things to reach God. Friends, that would be the most cruel system you could live under. You would have to wonder your entire life whether you've done enough good things to outweigh your bad things. And as one drill instructor told me one time, it takes you about 10 good things to make up for one bad thing you've done anyway, at least in his eyes. So what does God say about this? Some of you may be familiar with what we refer to as the Protestant Reformation. There's a specific reason that Martin Luther and John Knox and many other Reformed preachers at that time did. Now, in case you're not aware, the Catholic Church says something different than what the Scriptures say. The Catholic Church will start off by saying, look, there is grace. They will tell you in a heartbeat that grace is a gift from God, and that if you don't have the work of Jesus on the cross, you can't possibly be saved. The problem is they want to add something to that. In fact, they have what they commonly refer to as the three stages. They believe that you got to be saved through baptism. And that, secondly, you're being saved through a process of growing in holiness. And then thirdly, in the end, you have to just hope that you've been saved. You just have to hope that, again, you've done enough things added to what Christ did on the cross in order to earn heaven. It's in their dogma. It's not hard to find. Martin Luther, in his study of the book of Romans, found out, wait a minute, this doesn't add up. In fact, it's kind of interesting that much of his understanding came from his study of the judgment of God. And then, as the whole of Romans ends up showing us, you can't work your way to heaven. Larry's been real faithful the last 2 weeks looking at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Most of you have it memorized, right? For by grace are you saved through faith. Oh, yes. Go ahead. You got this. It's a gift of God, right? Not of works. You can't do works. It's a gift of God. Not of works. Why? Because we brag about it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not us. It can't be us. It will never be us. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the only way to get there. And so the Catholic dogma is just flat out wrong. Do you remember what happened to the thief on the cross? Did he get a chance to be baptized? Uh-oh. How are you going to be saved, according to Catholic dogma? Did he do any good works? No. All he said is, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Not go to purgatory for a while first. He didn't say that. Not make payment for what you've done wrong in between. No. You're just going to come home with me. Why? Because he put his faith in Christ. Because he recognized Christ for who he really is. Now, some of you have been taught that you're not going to be under any form of judgment because of Romans 8:1. That's a misunderstanding of Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say no judgment. It just says you won't be condemned. Why? Because the Father condemned His Son by putting our sins on Him, but Jesus, being the perfect sacrifice, could take all that on, and you then could receive forgiveness for your sins. He poured out His wrath on His Son so that He didn't pour His wrath out on you and me. And so, condemnation would mean that you would end up in hell for what you have done wrong. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, understanding your salvation, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to just summarize for you. First of all, those first four verses, Paul basically says this. You have been saved long enough that you should be a mature believer in Christ now. You should be able to eat steak, but you're still sucking on a bottle. That's exactly what he says here. You're still on the milk when you ought to be on the meat. You're immature. Then the next few verses, he goes on to say, you know, you guys have got all this fighting going on among you. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. Others are saying, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a pastor who came in after Paul. And you say you're following these people, and now there's this schism between you. There's all this infighting. See, that proves how immature you really are. And then he does this. He starts to measure how they live their lives. Look what he says in verse 12. Now, oh, excuse me. Let's start in verse 9. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now, hang on to that, because the terminology he's going to use from this point forward is about a building, how you build a building. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesians 2:20 goes a little bit further to explain this to us. It says in Ephesians 2 that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the first stone that's set in building this building, and all the other measurements are taken from him, okay? And the foundation of the church is built on the prophets and the apostles. And then everything else is built on top of that. This is one of the reasons there can't be any more apostles today. What, you're going to build a foundation and then build several thousand years on top of that building and then put a new apostle in there, a new foundation? It doesn't make any sense. And according to Acts chapter 1, nobody can qualify to be an apostle anyway. So the foundation of Jesus as the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets then being the rest of that foundation. The foundation's been set. Now watch what he's going to say about us building on top of that. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now what's he talking about here? Foundation's been laid. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You are a building. You're supposed to take material and build on top of that foundation the church, God's work, what it is that he's called you to do. What kind of material do we have? Well, he says, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. I like what the King James says. The King James says stubble. Love that. You know why? You know what stubble is? Yeah, you know, when you shaved yesterday and not today, right? There's not a whole lot there, right? You ever seen, if any of you have ever stacked bales of hay or straw, man, you know that, first of all, that's some serious work. I only did it a few times. They're like, send me back to boot camp, man. I'd rather do that. That farm work's some hard stuff, man. Stubble is that stuff that when you throw the straw bale up on a truck, it's just that fine stuff that's left over. Now, some of our work for Christ amounts to the worth of stubble. He says here that it's going to be tested by fire. Do you know what happens when you light stubble? Is gone. I mean, you can't even hardly see it consumed. It's gone that fast. What about a piece of straw or some hay? That might take a little longer, but it's still just a few seconds, and that's gone, right? That's the worth of some of the things we do for Christ. Now, wood, that's a little more substantial, right? But still, when you burn wood long enough, what happens? It's completely consumed, and you're left with nothing but ash. What about precious stones? I don't know if you've ever seen precious stones from a fire, the soot that can accumulate, and sometimes stones can crack from it, but you still have the stone. It still exists. What about silver? What about gold? Well, if the fire is hot enough, it'll melt, but it's still there. Fire can't consume gold or silver. Some of our works, the things we do for Jesus, nothing but stubble, gone. That would be something like coming to church. Like, I mean, how big a deal is that really, coming to church? I mean, that just ought to be a regular part of who you are and what you do. In fact, it ought to bother you that you miss church. What would hay be? What about wood? Well, maybe like if you taught a Sunday school class. I mean, that would be a work for the Lord. But in the end, how much did that really add to the kingdom? I don't know. I know this, people who give up their lives to travel overseas, give up their culture and everything that's comfortable so that some person who can't possibly hear about Christ ends up hearing about him. And even the ones here who are willing to live barely on just the smallest amount of money in order to do the Lord's work. I don't consider what I do to be that huge of a sacrifice, and I mean that. I know people who have sacrificed in massive ways. I know two missionaries who lived in Afghanistan and gave birth to five children in Afghanistan so that those people could hear about Christ. I wonder if the things you say you've done for Christ were tested in a fire by God, how long would it last? Would it last? Now watch what happens here. What Paul says is going to happen through this test. Verse 14. And if anyone's work, which he has built on it, referring to the foundation of Jesus, that's what he's talking about. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, makes it last through the fire, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, our works for Christ will be judged. They'll be tested by fire. The ones that make it through that material, there's a reward associated with that. But if all you've got is stubble, you lose. You lose reward. You won't lose your salvation. He says, he himself will be saved because you see, your salvation has nothing to do with works. If it was based on your works, then you'd lose your salvation too. It's not based on that. You are judged by God's standard of what you should be doing for him. But if it doesn't add up, if it doesn't pass the test of fire, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation because your salvation is not earned. There's no reward for that. There is, in a sense, heaven. But the real issue is, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God, right? So those are two different things. But you are still judged by God based on the things you do and don't do. Now that said, let's turn over to the book of Romans. And we're gonna look at just one passage in Romans chapter 1, and then we're going to pick up where we left off in Romans chapter 2. Now remember, up to this point, all we've talked about is unbelievers, right? From verse 18 on, Paul's talking about the wrath of God that's being poured out on people who suppress the truth, who know he exists, but they suppress that truth. Look what he says in verse 21. Romans 1, 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God. How did they know him? By the creation. We've looked at that several times now. The creation proves that God exists. You can't get all this without a God that exists outside of this, bringing it into existence. It doesn't make any sense at all, any other way. I'm not talking about evolution. Evolution does not tell you how we got here. It will never have the power to tell you how we got something out of nothing. It doesn't make any sense. You must have a being who could put all this mathematical order in place. They know God exists, and they suppress the truth of his existence. That's who we've been talking about. Now, chapter 2. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5 and worked our way through this subject of God's judgment. I want to pick back up here now in verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, we've already seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when it comes to the believer. He is rendering to each one according to his deeds for the believer. You have wood, hay, and stubble that you've used as material to add to the kingdom of God. It's all going to be burned up. Won't amount to anything. You will suffer loss. There will be no reward. But if you produce gold and silver and precious stones, then he'll also, for the believer, render to each one according to his deeds. There are rewards rendered according to those good works. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians 3. Now Paul is going to talk about, in these next couple of verses, he's going to talk about the believer and the unbeliever. Watch what he says here in verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Let's just stop there for a minute so we can work through this. Some of you are already a little nervous because you're looking at that passage and you're going, wait a minute. He now says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. Well, that sounds like you've earned salvation by good works. And the ones who don't do the good things, they earn God's wrath. Well, now, let me tell you, first of all, Paul is not going down that path. And let me show you how I know that. Just look over at the next chapter. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And we could look at a myriad of passages throughout the book, but we'll take our time and work through this. But just look at this one passage. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His, God's, sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here's what's going on. Here's what the way you've got to understand what we've got in Romans 2. What Paul is saying is a result, not a cause. When he classifies these two groups of people, he's describing the result of salvation or the result of no salvation, not the cause of the salvation. Let me give you several passages to show you some examples of this, and then we'll come back here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, listen, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Result, not cause. Listen, the result of, for by grace are you saved through faith. The result is good works. But without salvation, Jesus says, you can do nothing apart from me. There are no good works. When Paul says this in Romans 2, he's saying that those who have the result of good works proves they're saved. And so guess what? You inherit heaven for that. But for those who don't, who have not given their life to Christ, well, they're self-seeking. They don't obey the truth. Listen to John 15, verses 5 through 6. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Result, not cause. The result of their salvation is fruit. If you abide in me, you'll produce fruit. If you're not connected to me, you can't produce good fruit, because you can't do anything apart from me, Jesus says, so you'll do the wrong thing. But that's a result of your salvation that you produce fruit. James 2, 18 through 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Is he saying that his works produce faith? No. No, he's just saying, if you truly believe, you'll have works to back it up. Everyone will know, because when they look at your life, they'll be able to test the fruit and go, you'll know them by their fruits, according to Matthew 7. James goes on to say, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You can say you have faith, but if there are no works, you don't have faith. Result, not cause. The result of putting your faith in Jesus Christ is that you produce fruit. You produce good works. So when we get to Romans 2:7, what he's doing, he's saying, what's the result of a believer? Good works. What's the result of someone who doesn't believe? They seek themselves and they don't obey the truth. That's how you know them, by looking at those things. It's just a literary approach. It's just a different way to say the saved and the lost. That's all he's doing. He's not saying that you get eternal life because you did these good things. No, he's saying because you believe in Jesus, you produce these good things. Look again, verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what you get. indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. What he's saying in that last verse, in verse 9, is it doesn't matter where you're from or who you're attached to. He goes on to even say in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God doesn't care if you're a good old American boy. If you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. And he doesn't care if you're an Iranian who used to be a Muslim but now followed Jesus. You're going to heaven. Jew or Greek. God is not partial to one kind of person over another, except the ones that are his children. And the only way to become his child is to give your life to Jesus Christ. And when you do, it changes you from the inside out. You can't be the same. Anybody who tells me they've been saved for 30 years and nothing ever changed, I don't believe you. I don't have any reason to believe you. Followers of Jesus live differently than they did before they were followers of Jesus. Jesus changes everything. You can't help but want to do what God wants you to do. God will judge believers and non-believers on the same basis, works. There will be a judgment, but it's not how you get to heaven. The works are the result of what God has done in you. Friends, great warning for us this morning. I wonder, what do you think you've produced for the kingdom of God? If there are no good works, and I'm not talking about by the world's standard, I'm talking about God's standard. If there are no good works, you have to wonder if you really know Christ. If you don't have him, you can't produce good works, because he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So here's the question today. If someone accused you for loving Jesus, and it happened to be against the law in this country, and they put you in the courtroom, and they brought in witnesses to say, what about this guy? Do you think he knows Jesus? Would there be enough evidence to convict you of the crime? Would the rest of the world look at you in the courtroom and say, yep, I know that scoundrel loves Jesus because of the way he lives? Or the witnesses of your life, would they walk in and say, no, he's just like us. I don't see anything in her life that tells me she loves Christ. Nothing. What will Jesus say? Kind of interesting that here we are in a passage that's talking about the wrath of God that's being poured out, and yet we're talking about determining whether you're even saved or not. Not just those who are lost. Friends, don't take a chance. It's not worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for even giving us assurance of our salvation by the things that come out of us. We know, Lord, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that which you're working in us. I pray, Lord, there's no one here who's taking that chance. And we ask now, Lord, that you would bless our time as we remember what Christ has done for us. Thank you so much, Lord, for this juice and these wafers that remind us of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. May this be the day that all of us are convicted by the fact that we put him on that cross. Thank you, Lord, for doing a great work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.